Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. A look at Pascal's Pensées and Crafe's commentary. We are in the chapter on vanity. And so we've been looking at that. We're not at vanity yet. We're just at generic or general wretchedness. And we're about ready to go into vanity. We've got a lengthy Pensée that we're working our way through. We had left off on page 66. Because we're not even yet halfway through, I'm going to just restart by reading at the beginning of this Pensée on 65, and then we'll pick up with the new material at the bottom of 66, and that's where I'll start referencing the commentary of Kraft again. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so page 65, Pensée 149, man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. It must also account for such amazing contradictions. To make man happy, it must show him, one, that a God exists whom we are bound to love, that our true bliss is to be in him, and our sole ill is to be cut off from him. It must acknowledge, too, that we are full of darkness, which prevents us from knowing and loving him. And so, with our duty obliging us to love God and our concupiscence leading us astray, we are full of unrighteousness. It must account to us for the way in which we thus go against God and our own good. It must teach us, three, the cure for our helplessness and the means of obtaining this cure. Let us examine all the religions of the world on that point, and let us see whether any but the Christian religion meets it. Do the philosophers, who offer us nothing else for our good but the good that is within us, have they found the cure for our ills? Is it curing man's presumption to set him up as God's equal? What religion will teach us our true good, our duties, the weaknesses which lead us astray, the cause of these weaknesses, the treatment that can cure them, and the means of obtaining such treatment? All the other religions have failed to do so. Let us see what the wisdom of God will do. Men, says his wisdom, do not expect either truth or consolation from men. It is I who have made you, and I alone can teach you what you are. So obviously here, poetically, the voice of God speaking. But you are no longer in the state in which I made you. I created man holy, innocent, perfect. I filled him with light and understanding. I showed him my glory and my wondrous works. Man's eye then beheld the majesty of God. He was not then in the darkness that now blinds his sight, nor subject to death and the miseries that afflict him. But he could not bear such great glory without falling into presumption. He wanted to make himself his own center and do without my help. He withdrew from my rule, setting himself up as my equal in his desire to find happiness in himself. So you can see the self curved in on itself, famous Augustine observation, and one that then follows through into Lutheranism. Let's jump over to E, which I think is on page 70. So we'll get Crafe's comment on this point. Kraft says the primal original sin was and is pride, that is, playing God, willing ourselves as our own ends, trying to find our happiness and fulfillment in ourselves. In other words, being good little yuppie disciples of pop psychology, being our own best friends. Well, you can see the incurvatus in se, the self curved in on itself, and this fundamental fallen perspective that I can make myself happy. That's really even deeper than the attempts, because you say, why am I doing this, or what do I hope to gain from this? And that, whatever it is, however superficial or deep, is based on this idea that you can reach a state of peace, blessedness, happiness within yourself. Something God himself precludes in his word. This can't be. I've created you in such a way that the only way to have that is to have that in me, to have that in one who is not oneself. Okay, so we see the folly of trying to find, of man trying to find happiness in himself. Now, if you want to make any questions or comments, fair game, feel free to. Yes, sir.
I was just reflecting the other day how we can have desired outcomes and we can take the right steps to those outcomes. But very often I encounter people that want to take different steps but still expect good outcomes. Mm-hmm. Right? So this is another one of those same kinds of things. So God's happiness that he created for creation, or created creation to bask in, mm-hmm. we think we can achieve that happiness in a different way.
Right.
And so there's an inherent problem with that, that mm-hmm. you can't get there from here, is what mm-hmm. I'm trying to say.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And then, of course, a question kind of lurking there, if the target's the same. I mean, superficially it would be, right? The experience of bliss, but the target may in fact have changed in the sense that what God created to be perfect and blessed and beautiful and wonderful is somehow twisted and altered in our minds into something else. Okay, so back on page 66 then, we're three lines up from the bottom, just picking back up mid-sentence. And I abandon him to himself. So this is again God speaking, and this is all echoing St. Paul in the early chapters of Romans. The creatures who were subject to him, I incited to revolt and made his enemies, so that today man has become like the beasts and is so far apart from me that a barely glimmering idea of his author alone remains of all his dead or flickering knowledge. The senses, independent of reason and often its masters, have carried him off in pursuit of pleasure. All creatures either distress or tempt him, and dominate him either by forcibly subduing him or charming him with sweetness, which is a far more terrible and harmful yoke. That is the state in which men are today. So again, you can think of St. Paul's idea that in abandoning the Creator, they've chosen to worship creation and have in fact been enslaved by it. So the pursuit of different things within creation to try to make us happy is what's at root here. Okay, so that state in which men are today, they retain some feeble instinct from the happiness of their first nature and are plunged into the wretchedness of their blindness and concupiscence, which has become their second nature. Let's go back and look at H very quickly. That's on page 71, where Kraft comments as follows. Thus, both their greatness, for they remember paradise, and their wretchedness, for they no longer experience it, and thus their dissatisfaction with their present experience, It is the disinherited prince principle, which of course we looked at in pages 59 through 60, so that's familiar to you. Okay, so jumping back to 67, and again this lengthy pensée. From this principle, which I am disclosing to you, you can recognize the reason for the many contradictions which have amazed all mankind, and split them into such different schools of thought. Now observe all the impulses of greatness and of glory, which the experience of so many miseries cannot stifle, and see whether they are not necessarily caused by another nature. So, sorry to have you flipping back and forth here, but we're going to just go back to I on page 71 and get Crafe's comment. So here he says, some, namely the idealists, look only at the greatness. And I'm not sure quite how prevalent this is in our culture. That'd be up for some debate. But you do see it from time to time, where you've got people worshiping man's greatness. Kraft continues, others, the cynics, look only at the wretchedness. Today's idealists are New Age pantheists, and today's cynics are scientific materialists. And maybe it's showing a little bit of datedness here, because when you look at the sort of transhumanistic stuff going on and the technocracy and that kind of thing, it is almost a wedding of those two. It is almost a wedding of the scientific materialists that are looking at technology as the way forward, and wedding that to a kind of New Age spiritualism that we are doing this for a higher purpose, a higher good. This is our calling. This is our religion. All other religions are a function of this and ends to this means. In any case, we've obviously have here in Kraft a revisiting of this idea that there are plenty of philosophers who notice man's wretchedness, and there are plenty who notice man's greatness. Very few can understand these two things properly in their paradoxical nature. And again, ultimately, the only ones who can understand it with perfect clarity are those who understand God's word on these matters. Okay, any thoughts you have on comment I or the ideas connected? Okay, back to 67 we go, picking up just at the start of the latter half of the page. Men, it is in vain that you seek within yourselves the cure for your miseries. All your intelligence can only bring you to realize that it is not within yourselves that you will find either truth or good. So of course this flies in the face of everything, and especially everything modern, where it is all enlightenment, all truth, all sense of goodness or beauty or identity or worldview are all found within oneself. This is just strikes it down utterly as an idol, and is demonstrably futile. Okay, let's continue on. The philosophers made such promises, and they have failed to keep them. They do not know what your true good is, nor what your true state is. How could they provide cures for ills which they did not even know? Your chief maladies are the pride that withdraws you from God, and the concupiscence that binds you to the earth, So, well, I mean, I'll just pause here and make a comment. I really appreciate this because it cuts to the heart. We live in a culture of such profound, like, victimization and victim mentality that when people are away from God, we immediately tend to see them as victims. Oh, what happened to them that they are distant from God? Did God hurt them? Did the church hurt them? Did someone by the name of a Christian hurt them? You know, it's just, it's like, it's kind of like, oh, poor them mentality. I don't think that, by and large, that's very good. That fits a very small swath of people to whatever degree is right and proper according to God's word. But this insight I find far more biblical and grounded and massively applicable, namely that the chief maladies are the pride that withdraws you from God. People who are withdrawn from God are withdrawn from God in a sense of pride, in a sense of, I'll do it my way, I'll figure it out. There's no answers there. There's no help there. I'll go figure out what the answers, what the help are. That's proud and arrogant. Okay, and then he continues on by saying, and the concupiscence that binds you to the earth. That's the love of earthly life, the love of pleasure. It's these things that enslave you, and it's these things that governments have gotten wise to and know that they enslave you, and so we're very easily controlled if we're bound to the pleasures of this world. All you have to do is threaten to take someone's iPhone away. I'll do whatever you want. I'll believe whatever you say. I'll go into 50-year debt to have a house. Okay. Let's go a little further here. All they have done is to keep at least one of these maladies going. If they gave you God for object, it was only to exercise your pride. They made you think that you were like him and of a similar nature. Okay, so let's jump back to K and just get a sense for what on earth he's talking about here. On page 71, comment K, he says, various idealisms, pantheisms, Eastern mysticisms, and Gnosticisms, even Platonism, holds that the soul is inherently divine. Okay, so that fleshes out or at least gives some examples for what kinds of things we can identify today that Pascal is railing against here. These are the philosophies that made you think that you were like him and of a similar nature. Okay, continuing on, just the very last line of 67. And those who saw the vanity of such a pretension cast you into the other abyss, by giving you to understand that your nature was like that of the beasts. Okay, well, you can see the two poles again, that there are many philosophies and religions that say you are of the same nature as God. You are internally divine. You can find the divine within. You can locate peace and blessedness within. And then you've got the exact opposite pole, which is you're a beast. You're to live for your base desires, for your pleasures. You're nothing. You're of no account. You're just a ape wearing trousers, etc. So if you just jump back to 71, you'll see Crafe's list where he says various materialisms. So biologism, pragmatism, hedonism, and here the quote-unquote playboy philosophy, which he's going to do a nice job commenting on in the next pages, the playboy philosophy and so forth. And the playboy philosophy, just to give that like a little bit more meaning, I think this is what a lot of our celebrity worship is. That's kind of what he has in mind with the playboy philosophy, that these people have it going on and they've cultivated their external aspects in such a way that they look like they must be deep or profound or interesting or exciting or living the life, like they figured out the secret. He's going to give more commentary on that later on. But I just point that out because it is something that I think our culture, of course, is profoundly sick with, this celebrity worship, this playboy philosophy or worship of it. It gives people a strange comfort in their misery and their poverty that at least someone is like having a happy life. And there's like this vicarious enjoyment of that someone else's happy life. It's a bizarre thing. And of course, those lives are very rarely, in fact, happy. But more to come on that later. Okay, so let's see. That takes us back to the top of 68. Again, this is the plunge into the other abyss, that you are basically a beast. And they induced you to seek your good in concupiscence, which is the lot of the animals. So by concupiscence here, of course, he means the passions. Just, I feel it, I want it, I do it. Whatever that is. So you can see how, you can think about the seven deadly sins if you want, or you can think about just sort of the most base American instincts that we have. Eat too much, sleep too much, buy too much, drink too much, whatever too much. That's effectively what he means by concupiscence or the passions run amok. All right, top of 68, just going into the next paragraph, which is one sentence. If you are united to God, it is by grace and not by nature. If you are humbled, it is by penitence, not by nature. Okay, even though maybe this is language we're not familiar with as Lutherans, it's very much in keeping with what we Lutherans say. That is to say, no human being in his fallen nature can humble himself. He must be humbled by God's law. That's the second point. If you are humbled, it is by penitence, not by nature. And then that first point is like it. If you are united to God, it is by grace and not by nature. That is, no one can come to God of his own reason or strength, but God has to come to us as a gift. Okay, so those two lines, again, even though the language or concepts may be a little different, are essentially the same thing as what we Lutherans teach.
Yeah,
yes, sir.
Language is interesting because, conversely, you could say that it's only through our new nature in Christ that we are, in fact, united with God.
Yes, right.
So it...
Yeah, yeah.
The nature grace, but just the way the language works out.
Yeah, exactly. The nature grace categories do have some technical specification between the two, and they're meaningful categories and they're helpful categories. But right, the language itself lends itself to some confusion. If like, what does nature mean? Yeah, and we've talked about that too. You got to be careful with that. Even in our own confession of sins that we use for one of our liturgies. That I am by nature sinful and unclean. There's at least two ways in which that could be false, and one way in which that can be true. So you got to keep that in mind. Okay, yes, sir. 1 second. All the way the other end here.
Thanks. How is Kraft using the word concupiscence exactly?
I think generally as lust, not specifically as the sixth commandment, as inordinate desire. And then if you went like slightly beyond that, what he really means are the passions. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So for us, that's a deadly sin. In the Roman Catholic Church, concupiscence is either not a, well, maybe it's a venial and not a mortal sin. So that's why I ask.
Yeah, I don't know that Kraft is even conscious of that,
yeah,
in these
okay.
pages.
That's
I don't think it's of concern to him.
And I don't know, maybe you could even make an argument that Pascal sees it more like the Lutherans see it, because he's obviously talking about the concupiscence, I mean, Kraft is too, as a disorder. And I don't know, maybe they're going to say that there's not culpability. So maybe that's what the Roman Catholics would say, there's not culpability to the disorder. We Lutherans know better, thankfully, because the scriptures teach us better.
Yeah, Kraft seems to have a more Lutheran view of the fall, I think.
Augustinian, and Lutherans are Augustinian,
yeah.
So we're going to share a lot more in that respect. So, yeah, I agree with you, and I think there's a lot more familiarity. Kraft does probably, in the end, give a bit more to free will than we would give, a bit more in terms of the participation of the will in conversion than we would give. But again, these things aren't really to his purposes in a text
this.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, so bear with me one second here. All right, so with these two sentences in mind, if you're united by God to God, it's by grace and not by nature. If you're humbled, it's by penitence and not by nature. Let's jump over to page 72 and look at Crave's comment N. He writes, "Here is the deep truth and the deep error in modern Western scientism. It knows that, quote, you are humbled, end quote, but not that it is by penitence, not by nature." Okay, so this is like the soul and self. You remember that distinction earlier in Kraft? This is the same thing here, that scientism says you are by nature low. You are by nature an animal. And that's false. By nature, you are created by God in God's image. So you are humbled not by nature, but by penitence. And scientism reverses that and says you're humbled not by penitence, but by nature. Okay, so once more from the top, here is the deep truth and the deep error in modern Western scientism. It knows that you are humbled, but not that it is by penitence, not by nature. We should not be humbled by our nature, our essence, for that is made in the image of God, not the image of apes. But we should be humbled by penitence, by repentance, for we have sinned against our all-good Father. We are metaphysically better and morally worse than we dream. And that's wonderfully said. So what he means by metaphysically better is that we are created with a kind of glory that we don't even believe, because we see our wretchedness, we see our weakness, we feel our backs aching and our knees cracking, and we don't believe that we're these glorious creatures that God has created. And we have a hard time even conceiving. I mean, believe it or not, I've had people mad at me because I tell them what the Bible says is the final end of man. They think it's too glorious. They think it's too wonderful, and they don't believe it. And they think I'm lying to them. I get it. I mean, it's contrary to our fallen nature, but it's what the Bible says. So we are metaphysically better than we dream. That's the first. And then the second we're more familiar with as Lutherans, that we're morally worse than we dream. Because we're all walking around, even those of us who are Lutherans, like, oh, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, chief of sinners though I be, and you know, and these things become platitudes. And then all of a sudden, like out of the blue comes a lightning bolt of God, and he shows you some like aspect of yourself or reality of your past. And you're just like, oh my gosh, right? You're just like, all the platitudes fall away, and you realize these were silly little umbrellas, and they can't stop the lightning bolt, and you realize at a deeper level who you are, what you are, you remember, and you're truly humbled instead of just humbled with your lips. So we are morally worse than we dream. That's the second part of this. I think both of these are just wonderful insights. Any thoughts you have or anything resonate with you on these points? All good? Okay, jumping back to 68 then. And we're going to pick up after those two sentences after the superscript, and Pascal says, incredible that God should unite himself to us. This consideration derives solely from realizing our own vileness. But if you sincerely believe it, follow it out as far as I do, and recognize that we are, in fact, so vile that left to ourselves, we are incapable of knowing whether his mercy may not make us capable of reaching him. For I should like to know by what right this animal, which recognizes his own weakness, measures God's mercy and keeps it within limits suggested by his own fancies. There is thus undoubtedly an intolerable presumption in such arguments, although they seem to be based on patent humility, which is neither sincere nor reasonable unless it makes us admit that since we do not know of ourselves what we are, we can learn it only from God. Okay, so a kind of proof for that chief point. If we let ourselves go back to page 72, we'll just pick up on these two notes. So note P, notice the paradox, the apparently humblest, most animalistic and materialistic philosophies are really not humble at all, but proud. And of course, we know that scientism pretends to be humble, but in fact is maybe the most egotistical of all modern philosophies. And a kind of theological application of this, and you find this more in Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic piety, this idea that it is pious and humble to doubt whether one is saved. Oh, I could never know if I am saved. Woe is me. I doubt it, but maybe, who knows? Okay, this all presents as if it were humble, when in fact it is extremely proud and arrogant. Now, it can be misled into these things. Okay, so I'm not trying to be uncharitable to people. You can be misled into these considerations. But this is a question that reveals it as pride. And the question is, does God lie? So if God has not lied when he baptized you and claimed you as his own, if God has not lied when he absolved you and forgives your sins, if God has not lied when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if God does not lie in these things, then can there be any doubt? No, there can't. Because God does not lie and he has said, so there is a certainty of that kind. And to doubt that is in fact pride, arrogance. Yes, sir.
Another facet of that pride, Pascal started by talking about a vileness, mm-hmm. and that we don't realize the depth of that vileness. Right. It's worse than that, though. I'm thinking of the end of Psalm 2. On every side the wicked prowl, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So we revel in that vileness, we pursue it and uphold that as good. It's not just that we don't recognize it in ourselves.
Yeah, right, exactly. It gets transformed into something good. I mean, you think of that, like, every once in a while you'll see a documentary on Steve Jobs or Elon Musk or one of these guys that made bazillions of dollars or whatever else, or all these great, you know, it's these little hagiographies, what the Christians used to do for saints. Look how wonderful they are. Look how exemplary. These are American hagiographies. They're just religious writings of a secular American worship of wealth. But when you look at these things and you look at their, like, the things that they say, oh, he sacrificed his family in order to achieve these great. And everyone's like, yeah. It's wild. It's absolutely wild. So, I mean, in these subtle ways, you see how the vileness is worshipped. The ambition is worshipped. Oh, he did everything he needed. 24/7, 24 hours a week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That means he had what time for God or what time for church? Definitionally. Wow, he was so committed. So even these hagiographies, the people we look up to in our culture and we think of as peaks and epitomes and pillars, and people we envy are, in fact, the exact opposite. Vile and base in all that they do, and not to be emulated or appreciated. I'm not trying to be uncharitable, but I think you see the point. So, all the way down to the very crass level where you just kind of get into the gutter wickedness, and it's like people are like trying to complete their curricula vitae's of wickedness. Have you done X, Y, or Z yet? No, I haven't, but it's on my checklist. You know, and there's this really just crass, ugly, like, what have you done? Oh, I've done everything under the sun. My resume is complete. So at both of those poles, you see this same kind of dynamic. Okay, let's look very quickly at Q just while we're on this page. Here Kraft says, Pascal assumes the skepticism of Christianity's critics and deduces from it the reasonable conclusion that our ignorance is then all the more reason to listen to God instead of to our own unreliable knowledge. So is the truth, and here it just becomes epistemic, is the truth of ourselves or of God? That's the fundamental epistemology. Is truth something I can know within myself, or is truth something that has to come from outside of me into me? Okay, we all know how Christianity answers that. All right, so that takes us back to page 68. And it looks like we're on the last paragraph on page 68, and there is light at the end of the tunnel. We're about to finish this pensée. If he had wished to overcome the obstinacy of the most hardened, he could have done so by revealing himself to them so plainly that they could not doubt the truth of his essence, as he will appear on the last day with such thunder and lightning and such convulsions of nature that the dead will rise up and the blindest will see him. This is not the way he wished to appear when he came in mildness, because so many men had shown themselves unworthy of his clemency that he wished to deprive them of the good they did not desire. That is wonderfully worded, because that is the essence of all judgment. It's the essence of the hardening of the heart that you see in Scripture and elsewhere. To deprive them of the good they did not desire. Pascal continues, it was therefore not right that he should appear in a manner manifestly divine and absolutely capable of convincing all men. But neither was it right that his coming should be so hidden that he could not be recognized by those who sincerely sought him. He wished to make himself perfectly recognizable to them. Thus, wishing to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart, and hidden from those who shun him with all their heart, he has qualified our knowledge of him by giving signs which can be seen by those who seek him and not by those who do not. So this is a little bit akin to our Lord's own thought in John, where he says, in this is the judgment, that light came into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light. So when the light shines on you, it exposes your sins. And if you are of a kind that you don't flee away from that light, but you let that light have its work. It first exposes your sins, and then by the same light shines so brightly they can never be seen again. That's the glory of the light. But men who are wicked and don't want God and refuse to recognize God see that light coming and flee into the darkness. Men who want God and desire God and seek for God. And of course, none of this precludes the fact that God initiates this through His Word. I mean, we're not in some like doctrinal article on how conversion works here. We're just talking about it experientially and observationally, how these things occur. Okay, so let me try to finish this pensée quick, and then I'll open it up to see if you have any thoughts. So maybe once more on that last line, thus wishing to appear only to those who seek Him with all their heart and hidden from those who shun Him with all their heart, He has qualified our knowledge of Him by giving signs which can be seen by those who seek Him and not by those who do not. There is enough light for those who desire only to see, and enough darkness for those of a contrary disposition. Another way of putting this all, or framing this all, would be to say, like, why didn't Christ come in such a way that He was undeniable to all men? This effectively is saying the same thing, just in a different frame of thought. Because God desires above all else to be believed. He doesn't desire to demonstrate. He desires to be believed. And that courses all the way back to the original sin. That's why it's there. Because even there, God desires only to be believed. Here's this tree. It looks wonderful. It looks like it will bestow wisdom. The fruit looks good for food. It looks. But I tell you, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God only wants to be believed, and the original sin was to disbelieve God. And so God's remedy is going to be of the same symmetry. It's going to rhyme with that. And His remedy is going to be, I will tell you that this tree, which looks like death, the cross, and this fruit that hangs on it, which looks like the most heinous thing in the world to ever eat, the body and blood of a man, through these things I tell you, eat and drink, and you will have eternal life. God desires only to be believed. And so that's wrapped up in His presentation of the Christ.
That's the ultimate parent saying the ultimate because I said so.
Yeah. right. Yeah, it's true. Do you trust me? Do you know me? Do you know? Yeah. Because I said so is quite sufficient. Yeah, I love it. Okay, any thoughts you have there?
Yeah, I do.
Yes, please.
In my mind, it's kind of bridging what you said on Sunday about, why would the Bible give such a warning to the body and blood of Christ if it wasn't the body and blood of Christ, mm-hmm. if it was just wafer and grape juice, is what you said.
Yeah.
But it's the same warning as the tree. It's like, yeah, it looks like this, mm-hmm. but you better not misuse it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And to someone who doesn't understand that, this occurred this week, someone says to you, but He invoked the words. Yeah. And you said that could be just gibberish because the intent is just the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah. The meaning is what is objectively
important true.
There. Yeah.
But that warning statement is what really got me. I mean, I believe it anyway, but I mean, the warning statement, why would He invoke a warning like that
if
it wasn't true?
Right. How do you become guilty of the body and blood of Christ that isn't present?
Yeah.
Because you think that, I mean, how if you eat just regular bread and drink regular wine and you somehow do so in an improper way, maybe you eat too much of it or drink too much of it, how are you becoming guilty of the very body and blood of Christ that are all the way up in heaven? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any rhetorical sense. It doesn't make any theological sense. So in that respect, 1 Corinthians 11 is a fantastic proof for the words of institution, which of course Paul himself quotes in 1 Corinthians 11, that it is his true body and his true blood for our forgiveness. Yeah. So God does just want to be believed. And that's kind of the, when I first saw it, I thought it was stupid. This sort of slogan, let God be God. But and it kind of is at a superficial level, not all that, enlightening. But when you view it from these various angles, it becomes profoundly rich, and exactly why it is sloganized. And that is that the whole exercise of life is to receive his word and our experiences in faith, trust that this is from God and for me and for my good, and he is my God and I am his child in baptism, and his love for me is 100% certain and demonstrated in his son and his cross. So we carry through in faith until we reach that final state in which he forms us into the image of Christ. Okay, any other thoughts you want to add here to this treatment of wretchedness or anything connected?
You mentioned God wants to be believed. Didn't all the angels witness the creation and see? I know there was a whole plan hidden, we know, but they witnessed God being God, and they still fell away and had pride. And so what do we...
There's a difference. I mean, that would be one of the points at which you could demonstrate a difference between the angelic fall and the human fall. And then similarly, one could conclude, because the dynamics are so different, that's rationale for why God was willing to redeem man, but has provided no redemption for the fall of the angels. So there are key differences. If angels have faith at all, it's unclear how they would or in what ways they would. Everything seems more or less for an angel to be by sight. I mean, beyond that, we just can't say. The scriptures don't say. It just falls into speculation. But their knowledge of God by sight or by direct experience is different, obviously, than ours now. And that's really the main comparison. It was probably somewhat different from Adam and Eve's. So, yeah, in that respect, we are becoming like the angels, as Jesus says. And part of that is, it's not that we cease to be human beings, but that we will see God and the time for faith per se will cease, and we'll simply see him as he is. Yeah. Does that touch on some of the, yeah, okay. Yes, please. Hold one second here. We have a microphone for you.
I was thinking about this the other day and wondering, recognizing that when Adam and Eve sinned, their whole relationship with God changed in that moment. Mm-hmm. What did they remember? Just probably can't, this is just speculation maybe, but what did they remember? Did it hit them harder than maybe it hits us? Because they actually knew perfection and now lost it.
Yeah, right.
And what did they, did they remember that? And now that they were sinful, they were cut off. And there were some obvious physical things that they would experience.
Yeah, absolutely.
But spiritual as well.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's 100% Luther's take, and I agree with him, that, of course, they have that memory. Their minds also, while tainted by sin, aren't nearly as tainted as ours. So they even had heightened awareness of what it was that they had done and the great cosmic upset of their sin. And then you can kind of... It is a bit of speculation, but Luther indulges it, and that is that it was a kind of mercy of God when he brought the flood and took the garden away, because otherwise it sits there indicting and condemning, and any time you would go near to remember or wish or whatever, you've got the cherubim with a flaming sword there in that sight of God's judgment and what you've lost. So, yeah, I think that's a good observation. Sure, yeah, sure, down the line it sure could be. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, Well, for those of you who want to make progress through the text, the good news is that while we ended on page 69, we actually ended on page 72. Because all of that was commentary we covered along the way. So that takes us, if you'll just zoom out with me ever so briefly, the previous chapter, or whatever Kraft would call it, was the paradox of greatness and wretchedness. And that's 4. Now we move into 5, which he has titled Vanity. And let's get a little ways into this. So page 73, Vanity. The first is a careful definition. So Kraft writes, by vanity, Pascal means something between mere self-regard or self-flattery, as in a vanity mirror, and the total meaninglessness and purposelessness of life that Ecclesiastes means by vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He means, that is Pascal, means pettiness, thinness, shallowness, hollowness, insubstantiality. This is the condition of man without God that is of the modern pagan. So Pascal has this in view. Kraft sees it fulfilled in the centuries after Pascal. And of course, we see it all the more so. But by vanity, we just want to keep this in mind, that what is meant by and large throughout this chapter, throughout Pascal's pensées on this point, is that man has become thin and shallow and hollow in his fall. Okay, so next paragraph, Gabriel Marcel, I don't know anything about him, he's a 20th century Christian existential philosopher, has said that the most important distinction is not the one and the many, an ancient kind of Greek thing, Plato dealt with that, but even he wasn't the first, or good versus evil, or even life versus death, but, quote, the full versus the empty. That is, the real versus the unreal. If God's essence is existence, being, reality, then the absence of God would be reflected in all forms of unreality. One gets the impression that beneath the pagan playboy's sophisticated and cultivated facade, there's just nobody home. Nobody there. And that's, I mean, probably an observational reality. You've probably met people like this. They look like they have all their life together. They've got high-powered professional jobs. They've got all the toys. They've got the mansion on the hill. Like, everything's good. And there's nobody home. And it's kind of this remarkable thing where you go, how can you have all this success? You're obviously intelligent. You're obviously driven. You obviously work hard. And yet, there's nothing more to you than that. That and a collection of hobbies or things that which generally you find people like that too. The very things they enjoy are just accoutrements or decorations so that other people who are of the same ilk will appreciate. It's not even so much that they enjoy these things per se. They just enjoy that others enjoy it about them. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
We have a new phenomenon that's about 10 years old, I think. At least I've been aware of it. 8 to 10 years, and that's the influencer that is on social media.
Yes.
And the influencers are really people that just have this facade and promote these certain products and promote certain concepts and everything else. And they live like, or they appear like what you're describing.
Yes, right.
And it's just very, it's a struggle because everyone's going to come up short, you know, that is looking at these influencers and just, it's a setup for a really a bad situation.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And you're pointing to, like, almost the logical conclusion of celebrityism and all of this, where there's no reality to it at all. It's all just, yeah, Yeah, it's curated. It's like a museum. You know, a curator says we want our museum to look like this. And that's, these people say we want our life, my life to look like this, because we think that's going to draw the most traffic, which is going to result in the most revenue, and also the just the ego of everybody thinks you're living the best life, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? So let's hit the next paragraph then. We are all infected with this disease, more or less. So that's good to consider, because what we're talking about in the first place is pettiness, thinness, shallowness, hollowness, insubstantiality. So what is God going to do for us as his children? He's going to combat these things in us, and he's going to drive the experiences of our lives and press forward his word into our ears and into our hearts to be the medicine to, or the antithesis of, these things. So whereas we are by nature petty and thin, he's going to work the contraries within us. Where we are shallow or hollow or insubstantial, he's going to go to work to the opposite end. Okay, and then likewise, this idea that there's nobody there, that affects us also to one degree or another. And so what God continues to shape in us is a somebody who is there. And he is actually developing and cultivating a real personality within us. Okay, so we are all infected with this disease, more or less. For instance, Ponce 40, that's coming up next, shows our tendency to prefer the unreal or the less real to the real. It's why shopping for the thing is more important than having the thing. And as soon as you have the thing, you just want to go shopping for the other thing. Because there's something about the unreal that is actually more attractive to us than the real. This is true too, like, for very many people, if they're honest with themselves, they appreciate the planning of the vacation and the memories and pictures of the vacation more than they actually want to go on the vacation, with all of its packing and traveling and checking bags and flying. And so there's this attraction we have to what is not real. And this is a fun idea, because the more you think about it, the more it's kind of unnerving. It unsettles a whole lot of things in your life and things that you think you enjoy. Is that really true? Or is that the real thing? So, yes, sir, you have some thoughts.
I think AI is a continuation of the influencer. I think Gene Veith just wrote an article.
Sure.
And I read somewhere that the current number one country song on billboards was generated by an AI band. And not only that, most people did not know that. They could not tell that it wasn't a real band, and they had no clue, and that's just mind-boggling.
That's great. That's great. Oh, yeah. I think that's a wise insight of Veith and yourself. That's only going to continue. When I think of these things, well, we'll have more time to reflect on it. But this love for the unreal, I mean, we live in and create these fictional worlds for ourselves. For young men, this is a lot of what video games are. It's escapism, but there are other forms of escapism, and even sometimes, like, well, I'm just out in the outdoors. I'm an outdoorsman. I hunt, I fish, I camp. It's all also a kind of escapism. You do so in your $70,000 truck, pulling your $120,000 fifth wheel, or you do so with all your modern REI camping gear and your, you know. So there's a whole lot of unreality even baked into some of these things we think are real. Yeah.
When we were, we used to camp quite a bit and hike. And we met a man, Carl Scharsmith, in Yosemite, right?
Yeah.
He was one of the first ranger in the system. Mm-hmm. And he invited us to his cabin to have beans.
Yeah.
Right. Literally, that's what he ate.
Sure.
But he said his biggest problem as a ranger was seeing people with cameras, because when they're focusing in on what they want,
oh, yes, great,
they miss everything that's out there, all the peripheral vision that God gave us. And
100%.
He said all they have is just this small, minute view of this paradise.
Yeah.
And it's always stuck with
me. It's so true. I mean, my wife and I have a little tension here because she loves photos.
Yeah.
I don't love the photos until after the fact. And I'm even willing to not have the photos to just experience it. Yeah, because sometimes you can go to a game without it going to a game. You're viewing the whole darn thing through this little tiny, you know, lens, and you're missing the entire, or you're so interested in getting the shot that you're totally checked out on the experience or the social interaction. Yeah, it is. It's a microcosm, isn't it? For the rest. So, yeah, this is a really fun thing to consider, and probably a good place for us to end since we're out of time. So next week we'll pick up with this, and I think, Chris, you'll have some interesting thoughts for us on Ponce 40. You probably already do. Pascal does not want us to admire art less, but nature more. That's Crave's take, so we can all breathe easy. Let's do 73, and let's say that we'll go to... Well, since we don't have a natural break, let's say we'll just go to 80. 73 to 80. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.